Carol Reel's sister and brother-in-law from North Carolina. And you'll want to say hello to our dear friends Bob and Barbara Arvold, who are visiting again today and who are not rushing off to Wisconsin as they were, I think, the last time they were here. The doorbell rang. I left the typewriter with some sermon notes in it. And there in front of my house was an earnest-looking young man in a dark suit, a white shirt, and a black tie. I asked what he wanted. He held out some religious pamphlets, which I declined with thanks. And then he popped the question, "Are you saved?" Eternally the teacher, I was tempted to say, "Tell me what it means to be saved." But it was late in the day. I hadn't the heart for debate, and I took the easy way out. I said yes. Wished him a happy life and closed the door. But he held me prisoner for the next half hour anyway, because I got to thinking about the idea of salvation. There'd been a church sign the day before that said, intriguingly, I thought, "Salvation makes you a member of this church." And I had wondered what that meant exactly, knowing that it meant whatever they defined salvation to be, and knowing what a slippery word it is, this word salvation, so that for some people it's a one-time event. John got saved the other night. And for other people it's a long, slow, steady process. The kind of thing suggested by a verse in the New Testament that says, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." I thought about the highway sign, "Jesus saves," and the woman on the bus who said hello and got one back and said, "Where do you work?" and heard that my car was in the shop and I was trying to get to the university, and who felt by then that she knew me well enough to fulfill her mission. "Are you saved?" Someone else got on just at that moment, and I unselfishly offered my seat and moved to the back. But again, I thought about the idea of salvation. We use the word in so many ways. The house and the car cost too much. So we say, "I think this new job will be our salvation." Or the teenager seems incorrigible. So we say, "We just sent Jimmy off to military school. Maybe they can save him." We mean deliverance from some difficulty or problem that seems beyond our powers at the moment. And so we know that the kind of salvation talked about in churches must mean something like that. But every church seems to have a slightly different idea. And after a while, it gets so fuzzy, we are embarrassed to try to talk about it. I could sense that feeling in a freshman class last year when they had to read in their book of essays a piece by Langston Hughes entitled Salvation. Hughes was a novelist and poet who was explaining his experience with salvation as a 12-year-old black child in Missouri. Stories preach better than sermons. which is why Jesus told the parables. So here is a charming story with more wisdom in it than meets the eye. I was saved from sin when I was going on 13. But not really saved. It happened like this. There was a big revival at my Auntie Reed's church. Every night for weeks there had been much preaching, singing, praying, and shouting. And some very hardened sinners had been brought to Christ. And the membership of the church had grown by leaps and bounds. Then just before the revival ended, they held a special meeting for children to bring the young lambs to the fold. My aunt spoke of it for days ahead. That night, I was escorted to the front pew and placed on the mourner's bench with all the other young sinners who had not yet been brought to Jesus. My aunt told me that when you were saved, you saw a light, and something happened to you inside. And Jesus came into your life, and God was with you from then on. She said you could see and hear and feel Jesus in your soul. I believed her. I had heard a great many old people say the same thing. And it seemed to me they ought to know. So I sat there calmly in the hot, crowded church, waiting for Jesus to come to me. The preacher preached a wonderful rhythmical sermon, all moans and shouts and lonely cries and dire pictures of hell. And then he sang a song about the 99 safe in the fold, but one little lamb was left out in the cold. Then he said, "Won't you come? Won't you come to Jesus? Young lambs, won't you come?" And he held out his arms to all us young sinners there on the mourner's bench. And the little girls cried, and some of them jumped up and went to Jesus right away, but most of us just sat there. A great many old people came and knelt around us and prayed, old women with jet black faces and braided hair, old men with work-gnarled hands. And the church sang a song about the lower lights are burning, some poor sinners to be saved, and the whole building rocked with prayer and song. Still, I keep waiting to see Jesus. Finally, all the young people had gone to the altar and were saved, but one boy and me. He was a rounder's son named Wesley. That's spelled with a T, Wes. Wesley and I were surprised to find ourselves surrounded by sisters and deacons praying. It was very hot in the church and getting late. Finally, Wesley said to me in a whisper, "Damn, I'm tired of sitting here. Let's get up and be saved." So he got up and was saved. Then I was left all alone on the mourner's bench. My aunt came and knelt at my knees and cried while prayers and songs swirled all around me in the little church. The whole congregation prayed for me alone in a mighty wail of moans and voices. And I kept waiting serenely for Jesus. Waiting, waiting, but he didn't come. I wanted to see him, but nothing happened to me. Nothing. I wanted something to happen to me, but nothing happened. I heard the songs and the minister saying, "Why don't you come? My dear child, why don't you come to Jesus? Jesus is waiting for you. He wants you. Why don't you come? Sister Reed, what is this child's name?" "Langston," my aunt sobbed. Langston, why don't you come? Why don't you come and be saved, O Lamb of God? Why don't you come? Now it was really getting late. I began to be ashamed of myself, holding everything up so long. I began to wonder what God thought about Wesley, who certainly hadn't seen Jesus either, but who was now sitting proudly on the platform, swinging his knickerbockered legs and grinning down at me, surrounded by deacons and old women on their knees praying. God had not struck Wesley dead for saying damn or for lying in the temple. So I decided that maybe to save further trouble, I'd better lie too and say that Jesus had come and get up and be saved. So I got up. Suddenly the whole room broke into a sea of shouting as they saw me rise. Waves of rejoicing swept the place. Women leaped into the air. My aunt threw her arms around me. The minister took me by the hand and led me to the platform. When things quieted down in a hushed silence, punctuated by a few ecstatic amens, all the new young lambs were blessed in the name of God. Then joyous singing filled the room. That night, for the last time in my life but one, for I was a big boy, 12 years old, I cried. I cried in bed alone and couldn't stop. I buried my head under the quilts, but my aunt heard me. She woke up and told my uncle I was crying because the Holy Ghost had come into my life and because I had seen Jesus. But I was really crying because I couldn't bear to tell her that I had lied, that I had deceived everybody in the church, and I hadn't seen Jesus, and that now I didn't believe there was a Jesus anymore, since he didn't come to help me. What a window that story is on the world of children and grown-ups. An honest, perceptive child takes simple literalism for the truth, feels betrayed when it doesn't work, and turns to some other system in which people are more careful about language. Langston Hughes was black, but revival salvation crosses the color line. When I was 12, same age, my white church sponsored a black evangelist to do a tent meeting in the ghetto. He was quick and funny and vastly entertaining. He quoted scripture like a machine gun. He cracked jokes. He spoke excellent English, except when he dropped occasionally into ghetto talk to make a point. And the crowd, white and black, loved it. He made fun of other denominations, since we were the only ones with the truth. And he hit the Baptists especially hard because there were so many of them in our small town. He was so insulting, in fact, that the city police had to come and stand guard around the tent because some of the Baptists had threatened to shoot him. Well, that was thrilling stuff, to hear how we were right and everybody else was wrong, and to watch Brother Hogan risk his life for the Lord by telling the Baptists they were headed for hell. And so one night when the invitation song was sung, I darted down the grassy aisle to be saved, as we defined salvation. My mother told me later that my dad caught some movement out of the corner of his eye and said, "Who was that?" And she said, "I think it was Bobby." But 12 was considered a responsible age for getting saved, so they raised no objection. We had our own white preacher there to take my confession of faith and to immerse me later in the baptismal tank of our white church, a kind of gentle racism that we all took for granted. I had been saved, and what I really expected was that a white light would flood my soul, wipe out all the dark corners I kept hidden from the world, and change me instantly from a headstrong, often strikingly mischievous boy to an angel of grace and goodness. That happened, of course. As you all know, but it took a while. And during that while, my definition of salvation changed. We had talked a lot in my church, as they did in Langston Hughes' church, about being saved by the blood of Jesus. We sang, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Amazing imagery. And we ask each other in song, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And nobody told me as a child that the ancient Hebrew people thought the life principle was in the blood, so that the image is not of hemoglobin and platelets, but of life. What Jesus poured out was his life, a rich and unique river of life. And we are saved by it when we remember how we are supposed to live. Sensitive to the will of God, filled with love, even for the unlovely, passionate about justice for people who are too weak to claim it on their own, committed to great causes that put all lesser loyalties in their proper places. Congregational believers have always put a high premium on intelligence. But I must tell you that in these things I have just named, the most unlettered man or woman can outrank the most learned. The heart counts. A certain kind of humility is essential. And those whose brilliance is sudden, and those whose brilliance is shallow, may not have it. One of the most warm-hearted and bright-minded Christian writers of this century was William Temple. And I think his definition of salvation, hard as it may be to follow, sums up everything I've been trying to say. Salvation is the state of him, her, who has ceased to be interested whether he, she is saved or not, provided that what takes the place of that supreme self-interest is not a lower form of self-interest, but the glory of God. Translated into my simpler words, if I understand it, you don't dwell on the topic. You don't get nervous wondering whether God has accepted your overtures. You accept His love. Respond to it as you would to any priceless gift. And you listen for the quiet and ordinary moments in which He speaks to you. It is a great thing, even if salvation has sometimes been made a cheap word. It is, in the final analysis, what we are all about in this place.